Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 19th day of July, 2025. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording, and those here in the room. And praise God for allowing us to come together once again and to have the freedom to worship our God from whom all blessings flow, together as a family. So welcome, dear ones. And our opening song is titled, Take the World, But Give Me Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above.
Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above.
Take the world, but give me Jesus. Let me view his constant smile. Then throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above.
Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his love my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord, I see. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above.
Amen. If we have the Son, we have life. If we do not have the Son, we do not have life. So take everything, but let us have Jesus. Dear ones, please join with me for opening prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for being our God, for all your many and wonderful blessings, for hearing and answering our prayers and petitions according to thy perfect will, and for your love, for your sacrifice, and for giving us life in Jesus Christ. Father, we meet here in the name of Jesus, and we pray that your presence and the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit will be abiding guests around each listening heart. Spirit, we pray for your help in understanding the truth and empowering the truth within us, writing it in our heart and mind, allowing it to be the foundation of our life. Thank you for the abundant grace that you provide us, as well as the encouragement to follow the Lamb whithersoever he leads us, to live up to the truth that we know, and to spend time in learning more truth. Without you, we're lost. Without our Savior, we're lost. Without our Father, we're lost. And thank you, dear Godhead, for working unitedly together to make it possible for each one to be saved. Dear Savior, we pray that as you are our physician, our Redeemer and Deliverer, we especially pray for those that are afflicted, that are suffering, that are tormented, that have any kind of disease or illness or sickness, that you will take their case in your capable hands and allow your perfect will to be done in their situation. And thank you especially for the peace that you give when we rest everything at your feet and cling to you as our only hope. Thank you for setting us free, even though we may still be afflicted. And thank you for the assurance of our salvation if we continue to cling to you and not give you up. Thank you that we're a day closer to your soon return. And please help us to get our lives prepared, our lives in order, that we may be ready, waiting, and eagerly watching for you to return. We love you and we thank you for your love for us. And thank you for making this prayer possible to be heard and answered, and for being in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is question and answer part two. And before I get to the questions that have already been sent, are there any questions that anyone here would like to ask on any topics of truth that we've discussed, or perhaps they have questions on? I'll open it up now, and please go right ahead.
I have one, and you kind of mentioned one, and it is the Watchers. Who are these Watchers? And what is their position? Do they just watch? I'm not completely clear on all of that.
Yeah, I mean, we know that God has his angels who record the lives of individuals, the motives of individuals, the thoughts of individuals, and so they're like watchers. And so you can look at them as being heavenly angels. They're watching everything that's taking place. They're recording it. But there's other angels who aren't watchers. So we can understand that there's some angels who excel in strength. There's some angels who are faster than others. There's different jobs, different responsibilities that angels have. Some of them are watchers.
Okay, a follow-up on that one. And I know this may seem kind of weird, but I'm kind of weird. So I wonder, it's an odd question, but I'm going to ask it. Angels, when they are assigned to people, are they kind of assigned to people based on maybe how they are, and so they get some of, like, the worst cases?
Well, each individual is different from another. Some are better and some aren't. But it's my understanding that every individual that is born has a guardian angel. Christ made that possible by ratifying the plan of salvation. So every individual has their own angel. Now, for those who have accepted Christ, they can actually pray for more than just their guardian angel to aid them. And God promises to send more. But every individual has a guardian angel. Now, their guardian angel has limitations. If an individual jumps off a bridge, their guardian angel isn't going to hold them up and protect them from dying when they hit the ground. So guardian angels have limitations. So if an individual decides they're going to go into a bar to have a drink, well, the guardian angel stands outside the door. He can't go in there because the devil controls those kind of places. So whatever may happen within the bar, the guardian angel can't interfere, not without God's permission. And so it's quite a blessing to have a guardian angel, and we need to recognize that we need to work in harmony with our guardian angel and not against him, so that we avoid all kinds of unnecessary problems in life.
Can you please let me know where you found that we could ask for more guardian angels if we need them, more help if we need them? Besides our praying, okay, I understand that, but you stated you could ask for more, and I'm trying to find out, where do you find that at?
Well, the one passage, Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given you. The spirit of prophecy brings it up that we can ask God for more angels to help. Christ told his disciples that he could pray for angels to come to his aid and protect them from the wicked if he so desired. And Christ said that when he was human. So there are several passages that talk about our asking for more than one angel to aid us or to help us. And God promises to do that in the scriptures. So if you talk about you having a guardian angel and you can ask for other angels to come to your aid, that kind of comforts you. It alleviates a lot of anxiety. And of course, it's according to the will of God to grant that. So they're there, dear brother.
Okay, thank you for everyone for your patience for me asking these kind of weird questions, but thank you all.
No, it's okay. It's all right. There's no bad question that can be asked, but if you don't ask it, that can be bad. Yeah. Comment in the room says, angels cannot change our free will. That's true. Go ahead, dear sister.
I was wondering if we could be also considered as watchers, as the word of God says, watch and pray. And watch, work and pray. I think that's what the word of God says. So I wonder if we could also be considered to be watchers. We should be watching. I don't know.
True. And I think watching there is looking at the signs of the times. But we're also our brother or sister's keeper, which means we have a responsibility to watch out for one another. So that's true. A good point. Any other questions? Yeah. Watchers in training. And that's true. I mean, we're growing up into Christ. Christ had a regard for the welfare of all his disciples and others besides that. And we're told in the scriptures that Christ spent many nights praying. And you wonder, well, what was Christ praying for? And the spirit of prophecy reveals that a lot of times he was praying for his disciples, praying for others, that God would intervene in their lives and keep them steadfast and immovable and prepared for the great test that was coming. So Christ had a careful watch, I guess, over others that they would hold up in the future things that were coming that he knew about. And we should too. Pray for one another. Yeah, thank you for this passage here, this quote. This is where is it found? Testimonies, Volume 2, page 193. Angels were represented to me as looking on with intense interest to mark the appearance of the weary yet faithful watchers, lest they be too sorely tried and sink under the toil and hardships made doubly severe because their brethren had diverted from their watch. Diverted from their watch and become drunk with worldly cares and beguiled by worldly prosperity. These heavenly angels grieved that those who were once watching should, by their indolence and unfaithfulness, increase the trial and burdens of those who were earnest and perseveringly endeavoring to maintain their waiting, watching position. Thank you for that. And then another quotation from 2 SM chapter 21. The Lord God of Israel sees every motive, and when you come into a hard place, the angels of God are there to help you and to give you victory after victory. And that was page 205, 2 SM page 205. So amen. Thank you for those. Any other comments or thoughts, answers to the questions that have been brought forth already, or other questions? And please go right ahead.
Here's another one. It's GCB. Not sure what that is. April 5, 1901, paragraph 1. The Lord is our helper, and in humility of soul, we should send to heaven our most earnest petition, asking him to mold and fashion us in accordance with his character. We can not depend upon others to do this work for us. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Angels of God are around about us, ready to help everyone who will walk carefully and prayerfully and in humility before the Lord God of Israel.
Amen. And thank you, dearest. Well, let me address one of the questions that was sent to me earlier. The question is, what if I die right now without being baptized? And how I would answer this is that Jesus has declared that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, which is Mark 16:16. Peter tells us that after we are baptized, then ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is Acts 2:38. So those who believe that God has sent Jesus to become their personal Savior are to signify their belief in public by being baptized. So once they are baptized, then they begin walking on this straight, narrow, upward path that leads to eternal life. And they can receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit to work in their lives and to help keep them on that pathway that leads to eternal life without falling off the path and being lost. But baptism means more than just a public confession of Christ as your Savior. By choosing to be baptized, Jesus actually reveals that you have justified God. So obeying this command of Jesus actually shows that you have justified God by being baptized, which is Luke 7:29. So you have shown, not Jesus has shown, but you have shown that you've justified God because you've been baptized. And so this signifies through your public baptism that you actually believe that God has sent his son to save you from your sins, or you would not have been willing to be baptized at all. So this also plainly shows us that those who may believe that Jesus is their Savior, but who choose not to be baptized, have rejected the counsel of God against themselves by being not baptized, which is Luke 7:30. And by rejecting this counsel of God, they cannot be saved. So to answer the question, what if I die right now without being baptized? If you know the truth and you have accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, but you consistently refuse to publicly acknowledge your acceptance of Jesus through baptism, then you are choosing to reject this important step. And thus you are also refusing to publicly justify God. You're refusing to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life, which means you're not in a condition to be saved.
I think in a way the question was more like, what if I died before I was baptized? not what if I died and I didn't want to be baptized. So I think that there's a difference in that, but I'm not, you know, I don't want to jump to conclusions, but it just sounded more like that.
Okay, well, let's look at it from the other perspective. What if you desire to be baptized, but you died before you could be baptized? So we've seen the importance of being baptized. So what if you die before you can be? And that's a completely different situation. And God reads your heart. He sees that if you could have been baptized before you died, you would have. So God understands that. And that doesn't place you in a position where you're lost because you weren't baptized. That places you in a condition in which God can mercifully still save you because you would have been baptized if you could have, but there was not an opportunity to do so.
Do you think there will be baptisms in heaven then?
I would say no, but just because you weren't baptized doesn't mean you're lost. If you refuse to be baptized, you could be lost. But just because you weren't baptized doesn't automatically mean you're lost. It all deals with motive. And knowledge. Yeah, amen. Like Sister Cheryl. She wanted to be baptized, but it just never worked out. God understands that. Yeah, it's an interesting point. A comment says the thief on the cross wasn't baptized and yet he was promised paradise. True. I mean, the Bible doesn't say he was baptized, but if he was, he would have been baptized by John the Baptist. So whether he was or whether he was not, he still, by publicly confessing Christ, is going to be saved. So if he wouldn't have died on the cross later that day because they broke his legs, which means he couldn't stand, which means he couldn't rise up to enable himself to breathe fully, which means he asphyxiated. If he had the opportunity, he would have been baptized, right? So the key was accepting Christ and then continuing to follow him. And thus that would have led to public confession by baptism. But of course that wasn't allowed him, being there on the cross. Any other comments or thoughts on this topic, dear ones? Question that says, does refusal also count if the only opportunities were from churches that are considered to be Babylon? And that's an excellent and an interesting question. When you look about those that baptized in the scriptures, it wasn't the Jewish priests or the leaders of the church or those associated with the church that were pointed out as baptizing individuals. It was John the Baptist, who God personally called and gave his ministry to be the baptizer. There was the disciples of Christ who baptized. There was Paul, who baptized individuals. There was Philip, who baptized the eunuch. All of these were involved in the Christian movement, involved in being directly connected with Christ. So that brings up the issue, if Caiaphas or some of his under leaders, if they were baptizing, would it have been okay to confess Christ as your Savior and allow them to baptize you? But they really didn't believe in Christ as the Messiah. So why would you go to someone who is not of your faith to be baptized by them just to carry out the requirement to be baptized? I can understand the dilemma. And God understands it as well. I personally would not want to be baptized in a Babylonian church because that would be contradicting my faith. You know, I don't belong to the church, but I want to be baptized by the church. It just doesn't fit. So if it is your desire to be baptized, God understands that. And perhaps a way can be found to where an individual in the present truth can perform that baptism so that that important step can be taken. But until that important step can be taken, God understands. And if you should die before you're baptized, God also understands. And I don't think that will jeopardize your salvation because God reads your heart.
Is there like a drought of baptizers?
I guess perhaps in some places. When you look at John the Baptist, he was not ordained by men to baptize. He was ordained by God, and his mission was to prepare the way for the Lord. Part of his mission was to baptize in the name of the Lord, the individuals who accepted the truth, who confessed their sins. When you look at the disciples of Christ, they were not ordained with the laying on of hands, but Christ ordained them, not with the laying on of hands, but ordained them to go forth and baptize in his name. So an individual does not need to be ordained or recognized by a church council before they can baptize another individual in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times we kind of limit an individual to having to be ordained with the laying on of hands by their brothers and sisters before they can baptize. So it's an interesting issue to study into. Go ahead, dear sister.
Okay, so going back, why would the Lord allow one's life to be taken if he knows that it is a requirement for us to be baptized?
Yeah, that's a great point. And this deals with knowledge, compliance, but a lack of opportunity. So God reads the heart. He sees you understand that baptism is important. He sees that you want to comply with that requirement, but you lack the opportunity to comply. So if an individual dies before an opportunity comes to be baptized, God understands, and he will not prevent you from entering into life because of a lack of opportunity. For instance, if the thief on the cross was not baptized, but yet he confessed that Christ was his Savior, right? Christ said that this day you've entered into paradise. Or in other words, when I come again and raise you from the dead, your confession and faith in me is going to bring about your salvation. So this day, right, you're entering into salvation. And so he wasn't baptized. And yet he died. He lacked the opportunity because he was prevented from leaving the cross to go to the nearest body of water and be baptized. He lacked that opportunity. But if he was allowed to live longer, he would have accomplished that. Yeah, go ahead, dear sister.
But doesn't, like, the Lord controls everything. So in my head, I'm just putting everything in a box because it is just my head. But if the Lord controls everything, why doesn't he provide that opportunity when he's the one in control?
Yeah, I understand. But with that thief on the cross, since there wasn't an opportunity for him to be baptized, but there was an opportunity for him to publicly confess Christ as his Savior, God understood. He read his heart, and that thief on the cross will be saved, even though he wasn't able to comply with all the other requirements. So God understands the situations in which we find ourselves. He understands all the various aspects of life which confront us. And he expects us to do the best that we can with the knowledge that we have. Romans 10:13, if any call upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. So calling upon the Lord to help you, calling Jesus as your Savior before other individuals, that brings about salvation. That's the beginning of life. Connected with that beginning of life comes the next step. Studying further into Christ as your Savior, being willing to be baptized and develop that union, that relationship with Christ as your Savior. All of these are further steps in this process that leads to eternal life. The first is accepting Christ as your Savior. If you've done that, and then you die, God understands. You've complied with the first step in the process of salvation, and you couldn't comply with any other steps in the process, but you complied with the first. That means you can be saved because you complied with it. If opportunity was given to comply with the second step and you refused to comply with it, well, that choice, that refusal means you cannot be saved. So every step along the pathway of eternal life is to be taken by choice. And if it's not complied with the choice because of a lack of opportunity, God recognizes that and you still can be saved. Brother Joel has the picture of a straight, narrow, upward path, and there's a lot of people on it. Let's say the third person on the path there dies before he's able to take another step. Well, he didn't reach the end of the path, but that doesn't mean he's lost. He didn't comply with all the other steps on the way, but that doesn't mean he's lost, because he lacked the opportunity, because he died, of complying with that. So God reads the heart, and he sees that that individual would have complied with all the other steps along the pathway if he had opportunity, but because he didn't have opportunity, he still can be saved. He's on that straight, narrow, upward path. He hasn't fallen off the path by refusing to take the next step. So he can be saved. So an individual on their deathbed, if they honestly and sincerely finally come to the understanding of the truth that Jesus is their Savior, and they confess Christ to be their Savior, they can be saved even though the next moment they die. God reads the heart. And we will be judged by our motives, even though we may not have had perfect understanding. God judges us by our motives, by the honesty of our intentions. And praise God that he does.
Okay, and I think I understand. Thank you.
Yeah, what a merciful judge we have. It looks beyond just the outward and adds in the inward, so that the judgment is just and perfect. Comment says, please, dear brother, can it be in a future study on baptism? Sure.
Sticking with the same situation, baptism, what would negate someone from being able to baptize somebody?
I'm not sure. Those that have been ordained by the laying on of hands, they can baptize. No question there. Individuals that haven't been ordained by the laying on of hands, they can also baptize. So, I'm not really sure what would disqualify someone from being able to baptize. I do know that in the scriptures, only men are shown baptizing, never women. So I guess gender would enter into that. But as to qualifications to be able to baptize, one of the qualifications would be that they have accepted Jesus as their Savior and are following him to the best of their ability. If someone is living in sin and knowingly refusing to change, that would disqualify them because they're not really following Christ, or they're not following Christ. And thus, they are not qualified to baptize someone into Christ. So then you have a situation in which an individual being baptized by another individual, that baptizer may not be qualified in God's eyes to baptize because they may have been ordained, but they're living in sin, and the individual being baptized by them doesn't know it. So in that situation, God reads the heart of the individual being baptized and accepts their baptism, even though it may have been performed by someone who's living in sin and really wasn't qualified to baptize them. Question, why would a woman not be able to baptize someone else? Because there's no example in the scripture. The only example in the scripture that's given is men baptizing others. There's never given an example of a woman baptizing someone else. Further comment, would it be a sin if she did? I don't see that there's a command in the scripture that says only males can baptize. I just have the example in scripture showing only males baptized. Following on that, only males could be priests in God's temple. Females could not be priests in God's temple. And that set God's type of worship service at odds with all the other type of worship services out there, particularly the pagans. The pagans had a high priestess as well as a high priest that would officiate in their temples. And that connection with men and women in pagan temples allowed free sexual practices to be part of the religion. So when God set up his system of worship, women were excluded from leadership positions in the priesthood so that there would be no possibility of an occurrence of immorality occurring in God's sanctuary. So only men were allowed to be priests in God's sanctuary service.
That's kind of crazy. Because nowadays they are in the church being priests, but raping and molesting and having sex with each other. So that's weird.
Yeah, and that's following the paganistic practices of worshiping the worshiping those organs as a basis for worshiping their sexual gods. Because Babylonians and thus the rest of paganism believed that in the beginning there was one God. This one God was lonely and wanted to have companionship, so he split off of himself. He birthed out of himself a female and then married his female counterpart and produced an heir. So the pagans, in worshiping this depiction of their gods, worshipped the procreative organs that brought about this created third god. And yeah, his craziness, right? So God, to show that his worship service was completely different than all the other worship services out there, forbade women from having positions of authority within their priesthood. that prevented any type of immorality from entering into the worship service or into the sanctuary system at all. So as to why women can't be pastors, you have that brought out in the temple's system. Now, women can preach. You have women prophets. So those things are proper. But pastors wise, that is where, or priests, you know, under shepherds, that's where the dividing line comes. So when we're dealing with who can baptize, that example is founded in the scriptures, and the scriptures bring out only the male gender and only those males that are connected with Christ or preparing the way for Christ's coming can baptize. So it depends more than motives or circumstances or opportunities as far as who can baptize. But those that are seeking baptism, God looks at the motives, the circumstances, and the opportunities, and if every step in that process of salvation has not been taken because of a lack of opportunity, not because of a refusal, God recognizes their faithfulness, and they will be saved. Brother Rudy, you have your mic open. Go ahead.
Yes. I was waiting for you to finish. Okay. Due to everything that's been said, could you give a distinctive explanation between discipleship and apostleship?
The disciples of Christ, the 12, are referred to as apostles. But Paul is not referred to as a disciple. He's referred to as an apostle. So you can kind of see a difference there. The disciples were recognized because they were directly connected with Christ when he was living. And apostle can be recognized as someone who has accepted Christ after he died, but is still connected with the movement of Christianity. He's still a very important figure or an important worker in the cause of God. So you can look at disciples as being apostles, or you can look at apostles as being disciples. But if you want to try and find a difference between it, that's the only difference I've been able to discover, is that Paul became a follower of Christ after Christ had died. And he's referred to as an apostle because he was very instrumental in spreading the work among the Gentiles. So,
presently,
yeah, go ahead.
Presently, today, can there be the existence of both?
Yeah, there can be, but what happens a lot of time is when a title is given to an individual, you're an apostle, they believe that that title makes them superior to anyone else who's not an apostle or has that title. And Christ said that when he was referring to the governorship of people, he's talking about the Gentiles having a main leader, and then power is divided down to sub-leaders, and it's further divided down to those underneath sub-leaders. And then he says, but this shall not be among yourselves. If you want to be the minister, then you need to be the servant of all. So Christ took titles and positions and made them the lowest among the people instead of the highest among the people like the Gentiles are doing. So if you want to be a minister or a pastor, that's a very good position to hold. There's a lot of responsibility. But that doesn't make you superior to others. It makes you inferior to others. You're the servant of all, which means the members that you're a minister to are actually of greater importance than you are as their minister. And Christ set up his church system in that way to protect it. It is so common to humanity to look up to other human beings and to look to them as role models, as examples to follow. And in the Christian life, we only have one example to follow, and that is Christ. So to prevent ministers or pastors from being role models to their members, or superior to their members, or put on a pedestal before their members, Christ said the ministers are the lowest of the people, because he wants all the people to look to him as their only example, role model, and person on the pedestal to follow. So having the title of apostle in and of itself is nothing bad. The Bible talks about apostles. It talks about leaders in the church referred to as apostles. But the title means nothing in regards to importance among God's people. It's just a recognition of the office work that, or talents that God has given them. But those talents doesn't make the individual of greater importance than someone else. A foot has no more importance than a hand. They both have their responsibilities to perform so that the body receives no damage. The body can function properly. But we only have one head, and that's Christ. So the greatest importance among Christians is the Savior. He's the head. And all other responsibilities, even if you give them titles, doesn't make that talent of any more importance than those who have different talents.
So servitude comes straight down from Christ and not from man. The ones that are applied by man becomes like, someone given an authority that really don't have the qualification to apply to others or to give certain power and position, as I see today in many of the churches. Then it's pity for the members of those churches that have a different qualification to the two terms.
Amen. And praise God that we can understand that there's to be a difference. When you look at ships, there's two ways to power a ship. One is through manpower. I'm talking about before engines were created, right? One was by manpower. You had individuals having oars and they rowed the ship forward or backward. The other was by wind. So one came from God. The wind came from God. The other came from man. A ship is another term for a church, a body, a group. We want to have a church that God is in control of. His wind, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, controls. Christ is at the helm. He's the captain. We don't want to be part of a church system in which men control it, because it only moves forward or backward on the whims of men. We want God to control it. And so it has to be a system based on God and not on man.
In terms of who is the master and who is the servant, I think about Christ in the service of communion and the disciples, how they reacted to him, especially Peter. No, you're not going to wash my feet. I'll wash me. And then when Christ explained it to him, he says, well, then wash me all over. Wash my head. Wash everything. And that's our service to others, is to be their servant, because Christ showed us how to do that in the communion services.
All I can picture right now, saying this to the people in the church, especially the pastors, and they look at us and be like, get out. I'm kicking us out of the church.
Yeah, and in order to stay there, you have to keep quiet. The truths that you see are not being understood. I remember talking to some Adventists, and they said, you know, if we leave the church, how are the people in the church going to be warned? And I said, well, if God leads you to go to the church and reveal the truth to them, well, that's great. But until God leads you to go, you need to follow him out. And so they said, well, when I go to church and I'm in the Sabbath school, I stand up and publicly expose error that's being taught there by the teacher. And if I'm in the church service and error is being spoken from the pulpit, I stand up and I publicly expose it right there. And I said, okay, so if the pastor speaks 10 errors, but you only catch 9 of the errors, where did the 10th error go to? And they were silent. And I said, that 10th error that you didn't recognize is lodged into your memory. And that allows the devil to use that darkness to contradict, to counteract the truth, the light that you already know. So if God is not leading you to go to the church and expose the error, and you go anyways, he can't protect you from the darkness that you don't recognize being lodged into your mind to affect you in a negative way. And then I said, when you do go to the church, are you preaching to them the three angels' messages? And each of the three individuals I was talking to said yes. And I said, okay, what are the three angels' messages? And I waited in silence for a minute, and they didn't speak up. Now, they may have been embarrassed, or I caught them off guard, right? So I said, well, the three angels' messages are these. And I spoke them out, and they said, oh, yeah, that's what we do. And I said, are you also preaching the fourth angel that combines with the third and brings about the loud cry? Are you calling the church Babylon and calling the people out of it? And they said, well, at least one of them said, if we preach that message, they'll kick us out. And I said, exactly. So they have to tone down the message that they preach, the message that they know, in order to remain within the fellowship of Babylon. If they would preach the message, the present truth, they wouldn't be allowed into fellowship. So God wants us to preach the full message of present truth at the proper time so that individuals awaken at the message. And remember, we learned in the adult and youth Sabbath school, the only message that woke the virgins up was a message that uplifted the bridegroom and told them to separate to the bridegroom. That was the only message that woke them up. So you can preach any other message, and it's going to keep them asleep, even though it's true. The only message that wakes the people out of sleep is the loud cry. So in those individuals refusing to preach the loud cry to the church members, they were keeping them asleep. And that's not our job. Our job is to preach the loud cry, to uplift the Savior and tell people to leave their church to join him. Yeah, even if it's one. Even if it's one-on-one. And, you know, I found that when you're preaching to groups, there's sort of a bond with the group. And they're kind of afraid to admit the truth because they don't want to be pointed out as different from the group. But when you can get them one-on-one, away from the group, that type of peer pressure is gone. And they'll be more honest with you. You can make great headway one-on-one, but in a group setting, it kind of is different. They may agree with you, but they're not going to come out in the open and agree with you because that would expose them. So there's much more carefulness in a group setting than there would be in a one-on-one setting. Are there any other questions or follow-up questions on the topic of baptism? Please go right ahead.
Yes, I do have one. I would like to know, it's coming from Galatians, chapter 2 or 3, and it speaks very clearly about being in Christ and how there is neither Greek nor Jew nor male nor female. So, if a mother is raising a child, a son, and they live near a body of water, they fish or whatever the case they need to do, okay, and they serve the Lord. Now, this son wants to serve the Lord fully and needs to be baptized. They are miles away from anyone, any man coming around that might serve the Lord to baptize them. What scripture or SOP can be given that would say that that mother who serves the Lord can't meet that obligation of her son's spiritual walk and baptize that son? I'm just kind of wondering, especially when the scriptures clearly say in Christ, there is no male or female in the area of faith. So if in the area of faith, there is nothing like that, and we're not talking about priesthoods, then wouldn't it be all right then for that woman to baptize that young man who is her son?
Well, the passage that there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither Jew nor Greek, that deals with equality. That doesn't deal so much with practice. It deals with equality in Christ. No one is more important. Me personally, I don't know of any Bible text that would grant permission to the mother of her son to baptize her son if the son desired baptism. In the spirit of prophecy, I don't remember offhand if Ellen White becomes specific as far as who can baptize. But me personally, I would not condemn the mother for doing so. But that would be an issue between her and God. And if she did baptize her son, then it would be an issue between him and God as to whether God accepted that baptism or not.
Okay, thank you so much.
Yeah, so it sounds like some homework, doesn't it? What does God say in the spirit of prophecy regarding who can baptize? So, any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Okay, another question that has come into me. The question is, in Acts, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need, which is Acts 2 verses 44 to 45. However, in Luke, I also see that Zacharias gave only half his goods, and the judge himself said he has now salvation. Judge would be Christ. Kind of confusing. Also, if we can give half of our things and still have salvation like Zacharias, in Acts 5, you read about Ananias and his wife who only gave some and not all, then died for it. Now I know they died moreover because they were greedy and simply lacked faith in that God would provide for them. But added with their other scriptures, I have shown here, it seems very important to give all to God. So if you can, please help me with understanding all this. I can't seem to wrap my head around all this. Thanks. And how I would answer this is that the passage in Acts 2 verses 44 and 45 dealt with a specific plan back at the time that was developed by the Christian believers to help the gospel spread as fast as possible without being hindered through lack of money. This plan called for believers to sell all their lands, houses, and possessions and give all the money they received for these things to the church. And since these believers no longer had any possessions or money of their own, then the church promised to freely house, feed, and take care of them for the rest of their lives. So that was the plan back at that time. Now, the problem with Ananias and Sapphira is that they didn't want to give all of their money that they received from selling their lands and their homes and properties, possessions, etc. They didn't want to give all the money to the church, yet they still wanted the church to freely care for them for the rest of their lives. So they decided to hide some of their money and then donated the rest, claiming that this smaller amount was really the full amount that they had received from selling everything. And this particular deception and the lie that they told cost both of them their eternal life. So the same plan of selling all and donating all to the church for free life care is not in force today among God's remnant people. It was a plan back then, but it's not in force today just because it was a plan back then. Now, regarding Zacchaeus, Christ did not require Zacchaeus to sell half of his goods and then give the proceeds to the poor, but it was a free will offering that Zacchaeus decided to make on his own. So it wasn't a requirement, it was a free will offering. But the main point that I see behind your question is, what are we to give to God in order to have salvation? And the simple answer is, give him your whole heart. If all we had to do was sell what we have and give it to God and have salvation, then we would purchase salvation. But that's not what God is asking of us. He's asking us to give him our whole heart. He tells us in Luke 10 verses 27 and 28, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, or Christ said unto the lawyer, I believe it was, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." And we're told in Acts 16, verses 30 to 31, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." So the Bible tells us that no one can purchase salvation with any amount of money. Salvation is only found in Jesus Christ, and all that Christ requires of is for you to believe on him with your whole heart. In Isaiah 55 verses 1 to 3, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, thirsteth for salvation," right? "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." And of course, the water of life is Jesus. "And he that hath no money, come ye buy," for free, no money, right? "Buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine," which is doctrinal truth, "and milk," which is simple faith in the Bible being the word of God, without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, Jesus Christ, right? Hear, and your soul shall live. Now, regarding kind of another issue dealing with finances, giving beyond just the tithes in order to further the Lord's work, that is something between you and the Lord. Some individuals are impressed by the Lord to sell their houses, their lands, possessions, and donate the proceeds to the ministries and ministers who are preaching the full present truth message. Some are impressed to hold on to their houses, their lands, and possessions, and donate smaller amounts to further the work. So however much you are impressed to willingly donate to further the work of God is between you and Him. But in the end, what value will houses, lands, and possessions be to the people of God when the time comes when no one can buy or sell? And that's before probation closes. So if you hold on to your possessions too long, to the point that they're no longer of value to you, then that value has not been given to God to further His work. So this fact tells us that it would be better to enter into this time when no one can buy or sell without having any possessions of value left unsold. Then you won't be stuck with these valuable possessions that are now no longer valuable and be unable to sell them in order to help finish the work. So you need to go to God and you need to ask Him, Lord, everything I have is yours. What do you want me to do with it? Do you want me to hold on to it? Do you want me to sell it? How much do I sell? How much do I hold on to? Let God be in control, and He will lead and guide you in what you are to do. So that is how I would answer their question. Any other insights or thoughts or comments on this question, dear ones, about whether we should sell all or half? Please go right ahead.
I find that to be a very big challenge. And the reason why I say that, it's twofold. One, the Lord was mentioning how the people of God were robbing Him in tithes, but He also added, and in offerings. Okay, so I've had troubles with that. I'm like, okay, now I'm robbing in offerings. What do I do with that? Now, the other thing is, when you don't have much, what are you giving? I mean, if you don't have much, because there's some people, they have mansions, yachts, all kinds of stuff, and they're giving their lives to the Lord. Okay, that's fine. And they're asking the Lord, just like you said, Lord, what do you want me to do with these things? What should I do? But then you have the person that they're living in squalor. Okay, let's boost it up a little bit. They're in an apartment. Okay, it's not complete squalor. They're in an apartment. They don't have much furniture. They don't have much of anything, but what do they give? I mean, I don't know. Maybe I'm asking dumb questions. I don't know.
No, I understand, dear brother. Tithe is 10% of whatever income you receive. So if you don't receive any income, then there's no tithe to give. But when you do receive income, then you're to pay tithe on it. And even an increase in produce was to be tithed. And the tithe of produce was, if you got 10 melons, one of those melons was given to the priest, so that was tithe. So whether it's in the form of money or whether it's in the form of material, a tithe was to be paid. Offering was not any particular set amount. Tithe was 10%, but offering was not fixed at any particular amount. It was whatever the individual decided they would sacrifice or give to God in addition to the tithe. So God requires both tithe and offerings, but offerings is not a fixed amount. It's whatever the individual wants to give. So so it's not a sin. If you don't give offerings, you're breaking God's command. So it is a sin. But as to how much offering you give is not a sin. So some individuals say, well, I'll give God 10% for tithe and I'll give another 10% for offering. And they count that as a double tithe. And that's fine. But there's no set percentage for offering. It's a free will gift. It comes from gratitude, not from any fixed amount. So in those situations in which there is a lack of being able to give because there has been nothing coming in, God understands. A question, does offering need to be money? Can it be time? Yes, it can be time. It's something that is donated, so it can be time. It doesn't have to be monetary amount, coinage or dollars. It could be possessions. For instance, we talked about produce. If you plant a fig tree, and that fig tree, through God's blessing and your efforts to help it, produces 100 figs. Well, tithe on that is 10 figs. So some figure out how much 10 figs would cost them at the grocery store, and then they donate the monetary value for those 10 figs. Others find a minister to give the 10 figs to, like the Israelites did with the priests. They brought in their 10% produce. But you can convert the amount of produce into a monetary figure and then donate that. Or you could actually figure out the monetary figure of the produce and then the amount that you would earn from donating your time, and then your time would be paying that figure into the Lord, donating your time. So, question. It says, I was sharing with someone that you have to make up your tithe if you use it in an emergency. Is that wrong counsel? How can it be made up? Tithe is not your money. It's God's money. And tithe cannot be used in an emergency because it's not your money. It's God's. So if an individual has a surplus of tithe in their bank account, and a need comes up that tempts them to draw from that tithe fund to take care of the emergency, they have robbed God of his money, and they need to repent of it, and not just repent, they need to put that money back into the tithe fund and send the tithe out to those whom God impresses them to support. Tithe can only be used to support the ministry or minister that is preaching present truth. So if someone has dipped into the tithe money to take care of an emergency, they've robbed God of his money, they need to repent of robbing God, breaking the law, and put the money back, and then send that money out so that there's no longer a temptation to utilize it. Yeah, go ahead.
Thank you, dear brother, because I really want to, I guess, clarify something really well. Most, I don't want to really use the word most, but it seems that way. Most in this nation, working class, are paycheck to paycheck. Now, we have heard about that on the news, blah, 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 blah. Who really knows? Only God does. But I know I've experienced it, living from paycheck to paycheck. Here is my situation that I'm wondering to clarify what I was just saying. I have $1,800 in the bank. I know what that's going to be used for. I know my tithe is set aside for that. Now I'm in a car accident. I go to the hospital. They want $1,000 straight out before they even start working on me, and that doesn't even cover whatever other things are going to happen. So I'm looking at this like, oh, my lands. Tithe is gone. I have this to pay, and then on top of that, I'm going to have more to pay. How am I even going to manage that? So I guess that's the kind of question I'm wondering, is how does the Lord look at a situation like that? Now, to me, that's an emergency. And you could put a child in there because people like to go ahead and use child as very dramatic or whatever, very sensitive. You can put grandmother, grandfather, anyone in there that needed that, and you were the one that had the finances, and it was put aside for that reason, and now you... they're going to die or you use it. I mean, is that really how serious it is with the Lord? Well, die or give me my tithe. I mean, I'm just kind of wondering how far does that go?
Understand, dear brother. At least here in America, if you go to the emergency room, they cannot refuse to treat you for lack of money. You can go to a doctor's office and the doctor can refuse to treat you unless you pay. But to an emergency room, it is a law that they have to deal with your emergency regardless of whether you can pay or not. Now, in other countries, it may be different, but here in America, you cannot be refused treatment just because you can't pay in the emergency room. Now, God says that we're to seek him and his righteousness first, and then all of these other issues will be taken care of. So when we come to the issue of a paycheck. Let's say that paycheck is $1,000. The first thing you do is you pay tithe and give offerings, and then you deal with what's left over to handle all of your other necessities. So regardless, if you have a $800 bill that's due, you put God first. And then God will take care of the rest. If you take care of the rest and forget about God, he can't help you with the rest. So in putting God first, God recognizes that your desire is Him. He will then mercifully bless you and take care of the rest. So it's an issue of who you're thinking of first. Paul kind of deals with this issue, right? And he says that when you receive your paycheck, and he doesn't say paycheck, I'm paraphrasing. When you receive money for the labor that you put in, set aside some first for God and then take care of the rest of your debts. That way, when you come together for a meeting, you'll be able to draw from what you set aside first and have something to support God's cause and His workers. Otherwise, if you take care of all your debts first, then you're not going to have anything left over for God. So put God first, and that's what we're to do. The first thing that you're to do when you receive that paycheck is to figure out how much you made. And then 10% of that goes to God. And however much offering you're comfortable with giving, then put that aside for God as well. And then the rest of it, God can bless because you put Him first. And you'll be amazed at how God can take care of all the other debts, even though it didn't look like your paycheck was going to cover everything. But God can also, if you put Him first, bless your car, bless your appliances, bless whatever things you have, so that you're not spending extra money on car repairs or shoes repairs or appliance repairs. He can take care by blessing all the others so that you have more money, all because you put Him first. Yeah, amen. Questions are never unimportant. They're very important because it may not be just you that has the question. It may be others that also have the same question, but they're timid. Or they may have forgot about it, and your question brought it back to mind. You know? So thank you for asking questions. Any other comments, any other thoughts or insights on these issues, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
I have a question also about that. So when it comes to income, by the grace of God, like for myself individually, I know that I'm a believer. I readily, by the grace of God, give of the 10% in offering. But sometimes it's a question that comes up, like what if you have a tenant and they pay rent and it's going towards the mortgage payment, and then your spouse, they give their portion of the bills and stuff like that. Do you then take 10% off the rent also, and also what the spouse is giving? It's something that I've pondered on. If my husband gives me something for me, like, you know, oh, here's $500. I typically take off 10% off of that because he's giving it to me. It's an increase for me. So I'll do that by the grace of God, because that's what I'm impressed. But I also wonder about those other monies that come in if I am not doing the right thing there. Yeah.
Yeah, I understand. I understand. I personally look at any money coming in as income. So if I was in the situation in which tenants were giving me money for renting part of my property, I look at that as an increase of money I would not otherwise receive. So that is income. So I would tithe the rent that they give and pay offering on it as well, before I use the rest towards the mortgage payment. When I was working in the hospital, I received a check that had the net amount and the gross amount. I would pay tithe and offering off the gross because that is the money I actually made for my working there. Even though the government came and took their big chunk out and Social Security and so on, all the taxes, all of that came out. And the net amount I received was much less. I paid tithe and offering on the gross because that is what I earned. Now, some individuals, they will pay tithe and offering off the net. And if they get a refund at the end of the year after paying, filing, then they paid tithe and offering off the refund. But I looked at it a little different, and that's fine. That's fine because they looked at what they received after taxes as income instead of what they earned. And that's fine. That's between them and God. So, and I actually do the same with gifts that come in. Now, there's other situations in which a gift comes in that's earmarked for a specific purpose. And depending on how you view that, whether it's an income or whether it's a gift for a purpose, that's between you and God. And you know, I guess it falls under the situation, let every individual be fully persuaded in their own mind. That between you and God. Let's see, did I answer all the questions? There's a comment from Matthew 6, verse 33 and 4, a passage. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So, did I answer your question, dear sister? Do you have a follow-up? Please go right ahead.
I gathered from what you were saying that the answer is yes for the income for the from the tenant, but the part about like the spouse, about the part that he gives for his portion of the bills also, if he doesn't tithe on his own, right? Do I then take it off for him? Like, you know, that's I go as granular as that too, because I'm always overthinking. Do I take from, because it should be willingly given, right? But because I know, hey, it's for the bills, but you know, we have this thing that we have to do. That's another thing that I asked you. So I understand about the income, about the bill, the tenant, it is increased. So, but the spouse part was what I think I still needed some clarity on.
Yeah, Sister Cece. Thank you so much. Cause I was wondering the same thing and I didn't know how to say it. Brother Joel, you two, y'all are saying things. I'm like, I don't even know, but I'm going to let y'all talk because y'all are doing very well. I appreciate it.
You're so welcome, dear sister.
Amen. And a question in the room says, if the spouse is not a believer and handles all the finances and bills and you're just given an allowance, where will you get the tithe and the offering to pay for all the income that came in? Yeah, all your questions are related here. God reads the heart. He also knows your circumstances and the situations you find yourself in. So if you're not the financier in the family, and the financier, the one that handles all the finances, all the bills, etc., if they are not a believer and they're not paying tithe and offering, God understands your situation. So if your financier, the one who handles the money in the family, if they give you an allowance, well, then you can pay tithe and offering on the allowance. That shows God that you're willing to follow his requirements. And so if you had control of the finances, then you would do the same thing in that situation. So God understands. And if you do the best that you can, then he accepts the best that you can give. So in the situation in which one spouse handles all the money, and say $2,000 comes in for that month and he does not pay $200 for tithe and he does not give any offering besides that to God, but he gives you an allowance of $200. So that amount of money, that $200, is under your control. And that means you pay tithe and offering on that $200. There's no way with $200 you can cover the tithe and offering that should be given on the $2,000, right? So you pay your tithe and offering on what is under your control in finances, in income, and God understands. So then will a curse be put on the home and property because God's being robbed? And that's up to God. He can't bless the financier, but he can bless the other spouse for their faithfulness. So then there's a blessing and a cursing that could take place in that home. And the curse could rest upon the home itself, to where the home may be lost, which would affect even the faithful. But God will take care of the faithful. And him blessing the faithful spouse will become obvious to the unfaithful spouse and may bring them to repentance, to conversion, and salvation. So that would be in God's hands to handle in that situation. Question. Is it necessary that we count every cent of what we have? Is it a sin that I don't count every cent that I have? I just have it in my heart that it is the Lord's and not my own, and I give what I am impressed to give, whether it's 10% or 90%, the same with the love gift. Okay, so we're not talking about tithe. We're talking about offering here. And counting every cent. That would only occur... That would only occur if... you had a percentage that you were giving for offering as well. Some people don't have a percentage. I myself do. I give what's called a double tithe. So I tithe 10% on income, and I tithe another, not tithe, I give a 10% offering as well. So if tithe is $100, I also give $100 offering. But it's not required any particular percentage for offering. It's whatever you're impressed to give. Tithe is a strict 10%. So if you give, let's say you have $1,000 that comes in, $100 of that, 10% of that is God's tithe. Now you can give 11%, but that extra 1% is not tithe. It's part of offering. So tithe is 10%. Anything given above that is considered offering. So is it a sin if you give 9% tithe? The answer is yes, because you've robbed God of 1%. Is it a sin to give more than 10%? No, because what you give above the 10%, above the tithe, is considered offering. So regarding a spouse that is a non-believer and thus doesn't give tithe and offering if they handle the bills, for the spouse that is a believer and does give tithe and offering, I would talk to the unbelieving spouse and I would let them know the situation. I would let them know that God pronounces a blessing on those who give tithe and offering and pronounces a curse on those who don't give tithe and offering. And so whether they're a believer or a non-believer, they'll have the option of receiving the curse of God by not paying tithe or the blessing of God by paying tithe. And so then that will allow them to watch and see if they're receiving a curse or a blessing, depending on whether they're paying tithe or not paying tithe. So that cursing or blessing can be the means of bringing them to God. Because if they see that they're being cursed, well, then they know why they're being cursed. And that leads them to understand that God is real, that he lives, and he has his requirements as our creator, right? So I would let them know the reason why God requires it. It's not that you required, God is requiring it. And then see how God works in that situation. Yeah, amen. Amen. Paul talks about, the comment was, your example can bring about salvation. Amen. Paul talks about a marriage in which there's a believer and an unbeliever among the spouse, parents. And he says that the believer can actually sanctify the unbeliever by being faithful. And their faithfulness can be the means of bringing the unfaithful spouse to the Lord and thus salvation. So if you find yourself in a mixed household, don't give up. Continue praying and continue following Christ. Be that Christian to the unbeliever. And pray for God to send his spirit to work upon their heart. Because that may be the only way your spouse can be brought to salvation, is through your godly example. So great point, dear sister. Amen. A missionary in the home. Didn't have to travel to a foreign land to be a missionary. You're a missionary in the home.
Brother Rob, I have one question, and I may have missed it in all the ones that went before, but what about the return on your income tax? Did I miss that?
In a way, I only briefly touched on it.
Oh, okay.
Some people pay tithe and offering on their gross income, what they actually earned. Other people pay tithe and offering on their net income, what they actually received after taxes. If you pay tithe and offering off your net income, then if you receive a refund at the end of the year after filing taxes, you would have to pay tithe and offering on that refund. If you pay tithe and offering on the gross, you don't have to pay tithe and offering on any refund that you may get at the end of the year, because you've already paid tithe and offering on the gross income, on what you actually earn. So it just depends on how you're impressed to give tithe and offering on. Some look at the net income as the only income they get, because the government got their money before they got their money. So they view the income as only being net. So then at the end of the year, if they get a refund, they're actually getting more than the net, which means they need to pay tithe and offering on that. But it just depends on how you are impressed and comfortable with doing your business. I've had individuals that owned a shop, and instead of paying tithe and offering on how much money came in, they only paid tithe and offering on the profit that they made. So if they spent $10,000 that month and they only got $11,000 income for what they spent, they actually only earned $1,000 income. So they only paid tithe and offering on the $1,000 instead of on the on their sales. Others believe that whatever they sold is an income that they garnered for that period. So they would pay tithe and offering off the income, the sales amount, even though they may not have gained any profit for that particular month or week or however often they balance their books. So there's different ways of looking at income, and it's however God impresses you and you're comfortable with in paying tithe and offering. So there's a couple different ways to look at income. One is profit. The other is what actually was earned. And you really can't outgive God. So I would rather give him more than less, because he gives me so much more than what I give. So if you're gonna err on the side of more instead of on the side of less.
Actually have a situation where, again, with the spouse, you're filing jointly. And so when it comes to, like, you know, giving tithes on the, I'm impressed by the grace of God to give from any increase. So from that, it's like, okay, if we split the income tax return, and I, by the grace of God, then like to give a percentage, the 10% off of whatever half is mine. And so even though I've paid taxes and I've given my 10% from my gross or net, by the grace of God, when that income comes in from the taxes, I give also from that. And it's just how the Lord impresses. I don't know if it's an obligation, but it's, as you mentioned, it's like we can't outgive the Lord, because everything that we have is the Lord. So it's not always easy, and it's not always clear cut, because then and we have to be in constant prayer, choosing to give to the Lord first. You know, he will make a way.
Because if we have a certain amount, as our dear brother brought out, and we give this amount to here, sometimes we're short on the very bills that we have to pay, you know? But we ask the Lord to make a way for that, like, you know, for us to be able to not have to be delinquent in those ways as well. And before I was a single person and stuff like that, I had those challenges of living paycheck to paycheck to paycheck, not even paycheck to paycheck, paycheck to Monday, to meet the demands. But once you're impressed and understand the importance of tithes and offering, the Lord opens ways for you than you can even imagine. And that's a testimony that I can share, because that was something that was grieving my heart. Like, I don't want to be found robbing God of anything. I don't have it, Lord, but, you know, and I was given from one paycheck and using the others to meet the other demands and stuff like that. And I remember we had a sermon on this, and it was very intense and very sobering. And you realize the importance of, you know, not wanting to be found wanting in that area. But the Lord will make a way. If it is you're willing to do the right thing, He will make the rest of it up for us. I can testify to that.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, sister. And thank you for your testimony. I remember a couple that were paying tithe and offering. And offering can be used for a whole lot of areas in God's work, but tithe is specifically to support the living minister or the ministry working for God. And they didn't know who to give the tithe to. They didn't want to give it to the church because they knew the church was corrupt. But they really didn't know anyone to give it to. So they set the tithe aside in a separate bank account, and it just continued to grow and grow and grow until it was several thousand dollars. And then they came into a financial hardship, and they had to declare bankruptcy, and they had to list all of their assets. And of course, they had to list this bank account that had several thousand dollars in it. So when they came before the judge to decide in bankruptcy court what was going to happen to all their debts and so on, the judge says, well, what's this bank account with this $7,000 in it? How come you couldn't use that money to pay your debts? So then the couple had to say, well, that money is God's money. It's tithe. We can't use that to pay our debts because it's God's money. Well, the judge just couldn't understand that point because he wasn't religious, right? He wasn't a Christian. So he attributed that money to being something that could be used to pay down the debt instead of it being used according to God's purpose. So I guess the moral of that story is, if you have tithe, pray to God to reveal to you an individual or a ministry to give it to sooner rather than later, because it may come about that the money becomes lost and is not used where it should have been used if it was given sooner. So, you know, just if you have excess tithe money and you don't know where to send it, pray to God where to send it. Do some investigative work, you know. You have to know the truth yourself and then ask God to reveal a full-time minister or ministry that is living up to all that truth, and then send it off. Don't hoard it, because the longer you keep it, the more opportunity is given to the devil to get it, to capitalize it, and prevent it from going to support those who can use it. So, yeah, there's a lot of ministries out there, but are they preaching the full present truth message or not? Are they like the Jewish evangelists that are compassing sea and land to make one convert, but when they connect them with the corrupt system, then that convert is going to be destroyed faster than the other corrupt individuals in the system. So you just don't want to give it out to a ministry or a minister that you hear about. You want to investigate first. And that's going to take some time. And God recognizes that. So do your best, and God will reveal to you who he wants you to send his tithe money to. And with God leading you, you can't go wrong. I still have two questions that have been asked in the past, but we've run out of time here now. But before we have closing song and closing prayer, are there any other thoughts or comments or follow-up questions on any of the topics that we've discussed here or today in the other meetings that you'd like to bring forward? Please go right ahead. Yeah, the moths will eat it, or canker will come in and rust away or eat away at the gold and the silver that was hoarded instead of used. And that's amazing to me, because gold doesn't have anything that will ruin it. Silver can ionize if it's thrown in seawater. There's a acid in the salt that begins to tarnish, corrode the silver. But gold doesn't have anything that will ruin it. But the Bible talks about the rust of the gold and the silver. So apparently there's going to be some issue that begins to attack the gold and the silver and ruin it that has yet to appear. So it's going to be quite interesting. So we don't want to hoard. we don't want to hold on to longer than God opens a way to distribute. Because if we do, then we're going to throw out once valuable material that is no longer of value. You're very welcome, and praise God for allowing us to understand more clearly these issues. So if you have any other questions that may come up as you're pondering on what has been discussed today, please remember them or jot them down, and next Sabbath we'll have part 3 in question and answer. And there'll be opportunity for bringing those questions forward. Our closing song is titled "The Crimson Wave." Oh, now I see the cleansing wave. the fountain deep and wide. Jesus, my Lord, mighty to save, points to his wounded side. The cleansing stream, I see. I plunge and oh, it cleanseth me. Oh, praise the Lord, it cleanseth me. It cleanseth me, yea, cleanseth me.
See the dear Redeemer raised. I hear the speaking bud. It speaks, my spirit is amazed and quickened by its blood. The cleansing stream I see. I plunge and always cleanseth me. Oh, praise the Lord, it cleanseth me. It cleanseth me. Yes, cleanseth me.
I rise to walk in God's own light, above the world and sin, with heart renewed and garments white, and Christ enthroned within. The cleansing stream I see. I plunge and oh, it cleanseth me. Oh, praise the Lord, it cleanseth me. It cleanseth me, yes, cleanseth me. Thank you, dear Savior, for not only forgiving our sins, but cleansing us from them. What a mighty Redeemer and Savior you are. Thank you for the privilege of connecting ourselves with you and being clothed in your robes of righteousness. Dear ones, please join with me for closing prayer. Precious Father in heaven, thank you so very much for this great plan of salvation, for making it perfect and complete and abundantly full. No one needs be lost unless they choose to be. Everyone can be saved in your appointed way through Jesus. Thank you, Father, that Jesus makes it possible for us to bring our petitions, our requests before your throne. And Father, we have a special request, the precious pet of Sister Adele and Brother Justin is ill. We pray for healing to be brought to this pet, that it will be allowed to be healed, to live, and to continue to bring joy and happiness to them. We know your will is perfect. Your judgment is the best. And your answer to our prayers is exactly what needs to happen as you know the future. We thank you for hearing and answering this request. Thank you for letting your perfect will be done. And thank you also for the wisdom to know how to aid in bringing about healing, all according to thy perfect will. And we thank you, Father, for caring even in these little things of life. Thank you for loving us enough to mercifully apply your kindness, your comfort, your aid, all because you want us to be as happy as possible in this world of sin. Thank you, dear Savior, that you're one day sooner to come and take us off of this wicked world, to take us home to where there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more disease, no more suffering. What a joy that will be. And help us to get ourselves ready and prepared. Dear Savior, please also continue to bring about healing relief, whether mental, physical, or spiritual, to our dear loved ones and family members that are going through trials and tribulations. And thank you also for hearing and answering each petition and request according to thy perfect will. Please be with us now as we part. Grant us a wonderful remaining Sabbath rest. Grant us a wonderful new week. And help us to continue to grow in grace, in knowledge, in faith, in practice, and more into our Savior. And bring us back together again soon. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Praise God for the privilege of prayer. Now, please go right ahead.
Oh, I was getting ready for Brother Dick and keep looking up. But that's okay. Thank you. Happy Sabbath for excellent words of wisdom. And praise God. He's a God who answers prayer.
I was looking up at the ceiling.
just click this.
Dear ones, until we meet again.
Here we go.
Looking up.
You may have to sing with me there, Joel. I don't know that I've got the voice to do this, but we can try. Keep looking up, thy God is still the same
today. Keep looking up, he will not end, come what may.
Keep looking up. The darkest cloud will roll away.
So do not doubt,
keep on looking up.
You did great.